Well, good morning. If you listen to the messages online, they all start with the exact same two words. Well, good morning. It's actually quite funny if you listen to them all, you know. If you ever want to kill a few minutes of time doing that. It's a privilege to be here. It's always a little nerve-wracking. My brother's here critiquing my performance. So because of that and some other things, let's just open in a word of prayer. All right, Father, we just thank you. For any opportunity to open up the very Word of God, the mind of Christ that we have in our hands. It's an extraordinary thing when we think about it. And so we just pray that it would be all the things that you said it is this morning, a dividing sword. May it not return void, and may it be bringing honor and glory to you and to you alone. And we just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's a wonderful summer day today, and summer is most definitely, I think, finally here, maybe. We were up at camp a few weeks ago now, and hoping for a little more summer, but we didn't quite get it. I think we brought, enough of us came from Victoria that we brought the cooler weather up to Kelowna. Some of the folks up there were saying it was like the coldest camp ever been at or something like that, so yeah, they need to be giving out sweatshirts instead of t-shirts when the Victoria folks come up, I don't know, but... But summer is here, and all of the opportunities that come with it. Certainly, it's a good time to be thankful. We often longingly look forward to the summer holidays, the breaks from school, time off work, the trips and vacations, longer days to get outside and enjoy our favorite pastimes. And yet, and this is what's been on my heart for the last several weeks, whether we believe it or not, at this very moment, we are deeply immersed in a serious and dangerous and very real spiritual battle. And so I'll say that again. This is at this very moment, whether we believe it or not, we are deeply immersed in a serious and dangerous spiritual battle. And it's a battle that's been going on since even before Adam and Eve walked the face of the earth. Very long battle. And it must be said, and this is sort of the thrust of my message this morning, is that in this battle, our enemies do not take summer holidays. Our enemies do not take summer holidays. And so so with that in mind, we're gonna get into some things here. Now, one of the things I said here is our enemies do not take summer holidays. If I asked 100 people in a poll question who the enemy of God is, most would say that Satan is the enemy of God. That's true. If we took a poll, I'm sure that's kind of the general idea. People will understand that. Even for our own evils and our own transgressions, Satan often gets the blame for it. The devil made me do it. We've heard that before, I'm sure, many times. Is the devil made me do it actually scriptural? Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Beware of no man more than of yourself. We carry our worst enemies around with us, within us, rather." And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we know that's true. And so we're going to talk about that. So let's turn to James 1 for a moment and consider who our enemies are. James 1, starting in verse 14. It says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed." And does it say by Satan here? No, it doesn't. It says when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. That's ourselves. So enemy number one is ourselves. And then the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we have ourselves and we have sin as two of our key and chief enemies. And so the three together will be sin, self, and Satan. And so we want to be very careful this morning that we're not blaming Satan for everything, because certainly he's not responsible for the decisions that we make. And so we'll talk about that. 1 John 3 says this, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And I read that and made me think about what that must mean, because clearly if we'd be tempted maybe to say that Christ missed the mark if he said he came to destroy the works of the devil. Because most certainly the work of the devil, sin, rebellion, temptation, persecution, accusation of the saints, instigation of false teachers, all of that seems to be carrying on today. So those works, or that work, has not been destroyed. And Christ has said the words, "It is finished." And so I looked up the word destroy, and it's very interesting. It's translated in some other passages as untie, or release, or dissolve. That's my favorite one, dissolve. And so it's used in some other verses in this way, like in John 11, it says, "The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, 'Then unbind him and let him go.'" That's the same word as the word translated destroy, when Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. Revelation 1 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." That's the same word again, freed us. And so, in fact, we could read the 1 John 3:8 verse this way: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to dissolve, or to untie, or to release, or to free us from the works of the devil." And most certainly, Satan desires to surround us with opportunity to sin and to trip and to fall, to put us in the mood to sin. If we place ourselves in his environments, we'll come away wanting to sin, being appealed, and having that being an appealing thing. But when we sin, make no mistake, when we sin, the sin is our sin, and our sin alone against the holy God. Psalm 51 says this: "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So let's not give the devil too much credit, because he's not our only enemy. Certainly our sin and ourselves. Now here's the good news about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to dissolve the works of Satan: is that the moment we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the end result of Satan's attempts in our lives, as he attempts to turn us to disobedience and turn us towards sin, the bondage and the wages of all of that sin that we commit has been forever dissolved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Far away as the east is from the west. And a lot of the subjects I'm going to talk about this morning are probably deserving of a full sermon on their own, probably. So we're kind of skipping across the top of some of these things. And we have these great promises. 1 John 4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Thank the Lord for that. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So we have our three enemies: sin, self, and Satan. If we would have no sin, and we would deny ourselves, then Satan would have no means by which he could successfully tempt us. So here's a question: who was it who had no sin and emptied himself and could not be tempted effectively by Satan? Well, that'd be our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save us. Acts 2:24 says this: "God raised him up, loosing," that's that same word, destroying, dissolving, untying, "loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So I hope that helps explain that verse, because I certainly needed to look it up. When Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, the work of the devil continues, but the end result of those works has been forever dissolved for those who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now that we've identified our enemies, what's the battle about? We know our enemies. What's the battle about? And I'd say, or rather, who is the battle about? And the answer is, the battle is about souls. It's about eternal souls. And I'd say eternal souls before it's too late. And these may very well be the souls of your mother or father or brother or sister. They may be the souls of your children, if they've not come to faith in Christ. They may be the souls of your neighbors, your dentist, your barber, co-workers. the soul of that unknown guy you see every day on the way to work, maybe. I don't know if you have that. I have a guy I see once in a while. I wonder if he's saved. The souls of famous people like Tiger Woods or Sidney Crosby or Bill Gates or Justin Trudeau, maybe. That's what the battle's for. That's what Satan's came to tempt us, tempt people away from the saving work of Christ. And that's what we're called to go out and to rescue with the Lord Jesus Christ as these souls. Matthew 16 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So unsaved souls are at the epicenter of this battle that we're in, that carries on through the summer holidays while we're living our lives. Everyone you and I know who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's their souls that are at stake today in this battle. And their enemies are themselves and their sin and the devil. If you are here this morning and Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, it's your soul that's at stake in this battle. And it's your soul that we pray for, and it's your soul that Jesus Christ died to save. Up at the family camp, Mike Atwood was talking about, he went through the book of Numbers, and we were suggesting it probably was a good thing he didn't advertise that in advance, because attendance might have been down, you know. Come to family camp, we're going to go through the book of Numbers, you know. Bring your calculator. But he said this, and this is a very important phrase, I think. He said, "Christianity is not a playground, it's a battleground." And so, again, my encouragement this morning is for us to remember that. And when we leave here today, and we go out into the summer, and we go out into the sunshine, and we go out into the recreation and all the things that we like to do in the summertime, to remember that Christianity is not a playground, it's a battleground. So what are the battlefronts? Where is this battle being fought? Because you don't really walk out the front door and see people, you know, pulling swords. And some places you do see that, but it's not about people's souls when you see the guns coming out. It's about other, directly, it's about other things. Probably indirectly in a bigger picture, it is about still about people's souls. But it says here in Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And Mike talked a lot about that up at camp. That's where the battle is being fought, in the heavenly places. That's in the spiritual world, not in the physical world. And so it's easy to miss if we get complacent and settle into the physical world, which we see very easily. We can touch it and feel it. But the spiritual world is a much more real world than the physical world. And that's why the battle is being fought there. William MacDonald writes this. He says, "This warfare is not a matter of contending against godless philosophers, crafty priests, Christ-denying cultists, or infidel rulers. The battle is against demonic forces, against battalions of fallen angels, against evil spirits who wield tremendous power. Though we cannot see them, we are constantly surrounded by wicked spirit beings. In the armor of God, the Christian has all he needs to hold his ground against them." I sort of picture it. If we're living in a, ever been in a shark cage? I haven't been, but you see people in a shark cage, swimming amongst the sharks. And if you can imagine for a moment that that's our physical world, is inside that cage, and yet all around us, and if you can imagine the sharks actually can get through, even though we can't see them, they're swimming in and amongst us and back out into the spirit. I mean, we're in the middle of the spiritual world, even though we can't see it. We're immersed in it. So 1 Peter says this, he says, "Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's why it's a dangerous place to be in the battle. That's why we have to have our armor on. And beware. 2 Kings 6, there's a little story in 2 Kings 6. I'll just read it to you quickly about a servant. It says, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city." Physical army. 1 Kings 6, if you want to turn to it. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the battle is being fought in the unseen world of the heavenly places. So that's where the battle is being fought. What are the tactics of our enemies? Well, the first tactic, it'd be easy one to guess from Satan, is deception. So we're going to go through some of the tactics our enemies are using. 2 Corinthians 11 says this, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So we need to be very discerning about the deception of the devil, because he's crafty in his ways. We can also face deception from ourselves. And James 1 says this, and we were just talking about this morning in the prayer time here, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we can deceive ourselves in this battle that we're in. And one of our enemies is ourselves. So if we hear the word of God, don't do anything about it, we are deceiving ourselves in many ways. Again, William MacDonald, he puts it this way in his commentary, it is not enough to receive the implanted word, we must obey it. There is no virtue in possessing the Bible or even in reading it as literature. There must be a deep desire to hear God speaking to us and an unquestioning willingness to do whatever he says. There should never be a time when we go to the scripture without allowing them to change our lives for the better. To profess great love for God's word or even to pose as a Bible student is a form of self-deception unless we are increasing our knowledge of the word and having it producing in us a likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way here, when we read about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, we could call that a form of counterfeit, pretending to be something he's not, looking much like the real thing in many, many, many cases, but subtly different. Who here has ever seen or been given a counterfeit bill, a $20 bill or a $50 bill? Every once in a while I see one and it doesn't look quite right. So I looked up an article, or it's a real short little quote from an article. It says, how to detect counterfeit money. It says here, and this is what Jason Ruger says, if you are intimately familiar with the security measures and the quality of an authentic bill, you will be prepared to quickly spot a fake. And I think that's very good advice for us. So what's the best way to spot deception and counterfeit? Well, the answer is to be intimately familiar with the genuine article. You know what it says, you know what it teaches, and you'll spot the deceivers when they come. Sometimes you won't even quite be able to put a finger on it until you dig in here, but you can find it. And so that's help number one, I guess. The next tactic that comes along is doubt. And doubt and deception go hand in hand. And I want to turn to Genesis 3, and we'll review a few things. In Genesis 3, that's in the Old Testament if you're not sure where it is. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. It reads this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's doubt. That's the tactic of doubt being used blatantly. Because just a chapter before, it says that he did say, do not eat, you shall not eat of the tree. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So here we have deception following the doubt. That's a very direct deception. And deception is quickly followed by the next tactic. In verse 5, it says, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, here comes the temptation from Satan. So he creates doubt, adds deception, and creates a temptation for us, because he knows we'll be tempted. It says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sounds pretty tempting, to be like God. And then in verse 6, we see the other kind of deception. I call it self-deception. And here's where our own enemy comes in. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise. So you start to justify why you're going to do the thing that you knew you weren't supposed to do. So you deceive yourself and find sort of the skin of truth stuffed with a lie, they call it, when you're tempting yourself this way. And we're all very good at that. I was telling Mike Rochford the other day, said if I went out and bought a Ferrari and said, it's because I want to witness to people who have Ferraris, it would sound sort of like it could be a nice motive for buying a Ferrari, but it wouldn't really be the real reason why I want to buy a Ferrari. I want to buy a Ferrari so I don't never late for church anymore in the morning, right? I'd have to buy two of them, actually, I'd have to buy three of them, because all of us don't fit in one Ferrari, but anyway. So let's be careful when we justify why we do things. Because it can very, very quickly become a form of self-deception. And so the woman, because of these things she took, because she deceived herself, she was deceived, she deceived herself, she succumbed to the temptation, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. All right, let's turn to Matthew 4 and continue talking about temptation. Matthew 4. It's the great event, the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, it says, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and their hands will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So a couple of comments. First of all, it says he was hungry, and the tempter came. He was hungry, and the tempter came. And we are most susceptible to temptation in times of physical weakness. And just a few verses, just as examples. 1 Corinthians 7, do not deprive one another. This is for husbands and wives. Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Or Israel fighting Amalek in Exodus 17. This is the story of Moses holding up his hand, and Israel prevailed when his hand was held up. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed, the enemy. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. There's a real picture here of what happens in our lives when we grow weary in battle. It allows the enemy to make inroads when we're tired, spiritually tired and physically tired. And it's also important to, in this story about Amalek, how important our fellowship is with our brothers and sisters who come in and hold our hands up, as the analogy, who lift us up physically and spiritually and nourish us. I know we had physical nourishment when Kel was not well, came to the door in droves. I never had so much food come to our door. And then we have spiritual support from our brothers and sisters when they pray for us before we speak or when we're praying for John. So there's a real value in the fellowship of our our local brothers and sisters. Okay, now back to the temptation Satan was using against the Lord. What were the temptations Satan used? Well, we have loaves of bread. That's food. That's a physical thing in this world. They will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So they'll physically save you from falling to the ground in this world. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory, that's the power and the wealth and the prestige in this world. So we have food and security and power. Now, in which world are all of these temptations located? Are they in the heavenly places? No, they're in this world. So the temptations of Satan are going to come from things in this world. So we need to be wary of those things. Now, was Jesus Christ fully armed with the armor of God when he was battling Satan? Absolutely. Let's quickly turn to Ephesians 6, and we'll just look at the armor of God in this battle that we're in before we get to a couple of more tactics of the enemies. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13. It says this, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand him in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." You can imagine running into battle without your belt in the physical world. Trying to, you know, holding your pants up and trying to go to battle. It's not going to work, right? And if we're jumping around not knowing truth, or we're wondering about truth, or we're, is it my truth or his truth, or what the truth is, we don't have the belt of truth on, we're going to struggle in battle, in this spiritual battle. And then it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, if we go into this battle with unrighteous living, it will be detrimental to our battle for souls. You try and witness to somebody, and you have unrighteousness in your life that you're practicing, it's not going to go well when you're witnessing to somebody about repenting of their sin and coming before the Lord Jesus Christ in humility. They will spot your unrighteousness. Then it says, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And elsewhere it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then it says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. If we're lacking that shield of faith, it will leave us very vulnerable to some of the things we've talked about, to doubt and other tactics, flaming darts from the enemy. And it says the helmet of salvation. We are to need our heads in this battle. We need to protect our heads. And we need to have not some airy-fairy faith in some God somewhere. We need to know the truth of our God. Kel's big on, and rightly so, that our children need to know why our faith is firm and where it's come from and why we believe this is the Word of God. And that's where our head needs to be in the game if we're going to be effective soldiers in this battle for Christ. And then finally, it gets to the sword of the Spirit and praying at all times. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the first offensive weapon we see. And so when we get back to the story about Jesus being tempted by Satan, in all three cases, he says these words in response to the attacks of Satan. He says, "It is written. It is written." And he goes to the Word of God. He pulls out the sword of the Spirit, of the Word of God, and uses it, and he uses it well. So we have deception, doubt, temptation. The next tactic, used by our enemies is distraction. Distraction. And this is one that I use against myself all the time. I'm sure we're all very guilty of it. We live in a world, in this first world of North America, we're surrounded by distractions of things to do, devices to own, screens to flip through. Kel and I were thinking the other day that if you live in a poor country with nothing, there are very few distractions. From God's word and from doing the work of God. We live in a very different world than the third world. And so beware of the tactic of distraction, whether it comes from Satan or whether it comes from yourself. Tom Kite is a professional golfer. I was looking up quotes for distraction, and Tom Kite had one, so I had to put it in here. Says this, you can always find a distraction if you're looking for one. I heard it said somewhere else that there's no end of things you can accomplish when you're supposed to be doing something else. How true is that? I'm supposed to be doing my taxes and my house is, you know, vacuumed and my yard's done, you know, but no taxes getting done, right? Distractions often come when we are weak or tired or idle. And I'll just pick on idle for a minute here. And there's a 2 Samuel, I'll read this here. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So David wasn't about his business in the battle. He was idle. He was at home on the sidelines. And who here has been guilty of that in the spiritual battle? I know I have. Both hands I could raise. And then, of course, idleness leads to weakness. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and we know how that all goes. If he was not idle but it was about the Lord's business, he wouldn't have even been there to see that. And so we have to be careful about being distracted from the things and the work of the Lord, and being where we're not supposed to be is a dangerous place. We've all been there at the end of a long day. We're tired. It's easy to flip on Netflix. I mean, we've been watching and joking about it too, because we're at the end of the day, we're all tired, and all we can handle is a little bit of Bob Ross, if everybody knows who Bob Ross is. He's a painter. He paints trees, and you know, and I say, your four paintings and three little cabins later, and an hour of our life is gone, right? Right? And I listed distractions, and again, these are things from my life, but use Victoria, YouTube, Minecraft, Auto Trader, etc., etc., and you all know what your own distractions are, I'm quite sure. And those are one of the things that's an enemy against the work of the Lord. And note, distraction can often lead to temptation, so don't be idle in the Lord's works. Have a plan for when you're weak or when you're tired. Mike Atwood was talking up at camp, and I didn't hear him say this, but somebody was talking to him, and they told me this, that when he travels, he has a plan to avoid temptation. Like, he's got phone calls to make when he's at the airport, rather than sitting there waiting for who knows to walk up to him when he's away from his wife and in a different part of the country. He says when he's tired, he's prepared. He brings with him his Bible when he goes to sleep at night. He's got a good thick book on doctrine that's, you know, hard to read. And he's got a biography about a Christian's brother or sister. Because he knows if he doesn't have something easy to read when he's tired, he's going to pick something that's not even useful for anything. And that's when you find yourself, you know, doing the things that we do when we're distracted. All right, and one final tactic that we'll find use is division. Physical divisions in the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 puts it this way. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So let us always remember, and here's the question, I guess, is how many bodies of Christ are there? There's just one. There's only one body. So all believers, whether they're in Westview Gospel Chapel this morning or whether they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ with genuine faith and they happen to be in some other church that we may not agree with everything the church is teaching, that person is in the body of Christ and they're a believer. And so we must remember that we need to be discerning about what God's Word says, but we have to have a compassion for the body of Christ and the believers that are in that body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians goes on to say, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. All right, and then one more topic I'll squeeze in here is the soldiers in the battle. Who does the Lord choose to be his soldiers? Or rather, who does the Lord choose not to be his soldiers is maybe more to the point. And if we just turn really quickly to Judges 6. I have a couple of quick verses here. It's about the call of Gideon and his army. Judges 6, and the first verse is verse 15. It says this, if I can find it here. It was here yesterday. I need new eyes. So here's Gideon's response to the Lord. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So, the first characteristic of a soldier that the Lord's going to use in this battle is somebody who recognizes they are weak in themselves and strong in the Lord. If you go into the Lord with an arrogance and a pride in your own strength, you're going to have an awakening in the spiritual battle. So weakness, weaken themselves. Number two, not afraid to obey, not afraid to do and to go. So Judges 7 verse 3, here's how they got rid of the ones who weren't prepared and ready to go into battle. It says, now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. So we must not be afraid to obey and do what God has asked us to do. And then number three, those remaining on their feet for the Lord. And if you look at Judges 7 verse 6, to get from 10,000 down to 300, he has them go and drink water. So he brought the people down to the water, it says in verse 5, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, and all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. So, remaining on our feet for the Lord is the analogy here. If you're going to kneel down on your feet to drink water, you're not on your feet. If you can imagine that. You're on your knees, your head is down, you're not looking up at the things that are going on. If you're scooping water out of your hands and bringing it up, you're in a position where you're on your feet for the Lord. And we read other verses in Scripture about being ready. We do not know when the thief's coming. Or we talk about the virgins and their oil, and some of them were prepared and ready, and some of them were not. And so we need to be on our feet for the Lord if we're going to be effective soldiers for the Lord. So we need to realize we're weak in ourselves. We need to not be afraid to do what God's asked us to do in this battle. And we need to be on our feet for the Lord. All right. Now a few weapons and strategies here, and then we'll be done. I'm going to read a verse here. I want to test you all to see if you know your scriptures. Listen carefully and tell me what's missing. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Yeah, what word is missing? It says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. William MacDonald says this, it is necessary to be completely armed. One or two pieces will not do. One or two pieces will not do. So, in summary here, let us stay on our spiritual feet. Let us daily put on the full armor of God in this battle that we're in. Let us be aware of who our enemies are, sin, self, and Satan. Let us be aware of the tactics of our enemies, deception, doubt, distraction, temptation, and division. Above all else, let us guard our hearts. Let us stay spiritually nourished and well rested. it's going to sound like I'm just telling you to go to sleep more often, but, you know, be rested for the Lord. And I've heard it preached before, go to bed on time if you got big things to do for the Lord the next day. And really any day is a big day for the Lord, so be rested. I'm no good when I'm tired. I was so tired one time when I went down to a trip in Florida because we had to get up and the flights and the trade show started. I actually got out of a car and left it running. I was so tired. Didn't even turn it off. So we're no good when we're tired, physically and spiritually. So let's stay spiritually nourished and well rested. Let us use the weapons that we've been given to use. Use them wisely. Use them daily. Let us stay on the well-lit path and be mindful of the distractions. Let us follow the lead of our leader, our chief pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only hearing his word, but being doers of his word. And then I'll close with this thought here. Matthew 16 says this. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. And Charles Stanley said this, God's plan for enlarging his kingdom is so simple. It's a battle, but it's not a complicated concept. One person telling another about the Savior. Yet we're busy and full of excuses. Those are just deceptions and distractions. Just remember, someone's eternal destiny is at stake. The joy you'll have when you meet that person in heaven will far exceed any discomfort you felt in sharing the gospel. I thought that was very profound. If you think long term, and I would imagine if you can imagine the dismay you would feel thinking about a person you don't share the gospel with, and they don't get saved, and then they realize you could have told them. And they know you knew, and they know you didn't. And that's very recently been very heavy on my soul when it comes to all those around me who do not know the Lord. So, and I'll finish with this quote. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So may we all be ambassadors for Christ in this battle. May we all care about those around us more and more every day. May we have a real longing to see those saved around us. Because that is certainly the battle we're in, even though it's summer, and there's many things to do that are fun and recreational. Let's not forget the battle and the tactics of the devil and the tactics of ourselves against ourselves. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. It was a challenge for me. I'm mostly talking to me. Just put a mirror here and talk, you know. All right, let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for calling us. Not only to be saved, but to be used by you in this world as part of the body of Christ. And whether our role in this battle is up front and visible or whether it's behind the scenes, whatever it is, may we treat that role seriously. May we remain on our feet, Father, in this battle. And may we put on the full armor of God you've given us to wear and take it serious. And may we know what the Word of God says, so we can recognize the deceptions that are sure to come. When you said in this world we will have trouble, but fear not, you have overcome the world. And we thank you for that through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon. We pray these things and we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.